And the feast gave us a booster shot. At least I'd like to think so. It gave us a booster shot in moving in a more Christ-like, godly direction. Now, we want to keep the momentum we got from the feast. And maybe even more people can go to the feast next year. You never know. We'll see what we can work out. But to keep the momentum going, the question is, how do we do it? There's one place in the Bible where Christ has his major premise that he used probably on many, many of his presentations throughout the Middle East, where Christ tells us the kind of people that will be in his kingdom. Let's go to Matthew 5. It's also called the Beatitudes. Matthew 5. And let's look at the Beatitudes for the kind of people that God wants in his kingdom and how to grow spiritually to be the kind of people God wants in his kingdom. And you'll see that in Matthew 5, 9. It's the kind of people that will be in God's kingdom. Also, in front of you is this little article that Natalie typed out. And then about 10 days or maybe 2 weeks, we'll have this up on the Internet. So those people who get to watch this message on the Internet, which I hope are hundreds of people eventually in faraway places like South Africa and China, they can also go to the Bible articles and see this printout. It'll kind of go along with the sermon and be very helpful. Well, I guess you know the address if you found it, but if not, it's www.icgarea4.com. So let's look at the true meaning of the various steps within the attitudes that Christ talked about. We'll try to get the depth by looking at what it means and the opposite. Sometimes if you see what it means and the opposite, it helps you develop a deeper understanding of it. And these are the steps toward Jesus, toward being in his family and his kingdom, as it says in Matthew 5, 9. So let's look at step one. Matthew 5, step 1, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And poor in spirit means that we recognize that spiritually speaking, we're not spiritual giants, we're not strong in the spirit. We are carnal, selfish, spiritually weak. Actually, David said, I came out of my mother's womb, carnal. And every baby is very selfish and self-centered. You know, me, give it to me, the bottle or whatever. You know, that's how we're born. So we're naturally spiritually self-centered and selfish and un-Christ-like. Now, the opposite of being humble and realizing that you're spiritually deficit, the opposite of that is self-righteousness, proud, believing that you are a spiritual giant. Or as one man said, he said, I'm always, he actually said it this way, I'm always close to God. And of course, you realize that that's not going to be the case. He doesn't understand his own human nature. And that's how the Pharisees were. And if you go to Luke 18, 9 to 14, you can read what the Pharisees said. They said, we're not like other men. We're special. We're spiritual. Actually, based on what Christ said, they were the worst of sinners. It's the opposite of what they thought of themselves. So, and I've found this to be true. When people fall away from the truth, they often get self-righteous. And you might think, well, that doesn't seem to make sense. But I think that's Satan's viewpoint. And I think it's human nature's fallback position. As a matter of fact, if you ever see interviews of some very evil people, including Hitler, but very evil people, they often find ways to justify in a righteous way their bad behavior. It's weird, but I'm saying that's one of the downsides of human nature. Let's go to 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter 5, 5, where Paul is most of the New Testament, but it's actually in this case it's Peter, where Peter tells us that God requires humility and blesses humility. 1 Peter 5, 5 reads, likewise, you younger, and some says that meant younger elders in the church, but whatever it means exactly, the point is still there. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. You know, some people are not humble enough to say, well, nobody can tell me what to do. I'm not going to cooperate with anybody. It's, you know, whatever I want, and that's the only thing that counts. Well, that's a proud attitude. Be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. So that's the thing God wants to see most. That's what the devil didn't have. That's why the devil got in trouble. Be clothed with humility. The devil's brightness and all, whatever the powerful things he had went to his head. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In other words, if you want God to help you grow, be poor in spirit. If you're humble, he will pour more spiritual graces and power and blessing your way. And if you're proud, well, let's read it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So he'll exalt you. But God resists the proud. He's going to resist the proud and give blessings to the humble. So we want to be poor in spirit so God will pour out his blessings on us. Because I think I understand why God doesn't like the proud. You know, God, whatever amount of years it took for the devil to turn wicked and evil and then get other demons, other angels who became demons into the same spirit as his, I'm sure God looks at that as a bitter pill. And God is not going to bring anybody into his family that has that kind of spirit. So I believe you have to get a certain amount of humility and maintain it to make it into God's family, because that's just what God requires. Well, let's talk about ways to stay humble. I think prayer is one way to stay humble. Now, I'm not going to read the model prayer, but it follows this presentation. So right after the Beatitudes, Christ talked about prayer. So if you go to Matthew 6, 9 through 18, you'll see a discussion of the model prayer and how we should keep our fasting secret. Because if you brag about your fasting, that's just going to puff you up like the Pharisees did. Well, I fast twice in a week. We think they skipped two meals on 2 days of the week. Maybe it was breakfast and lunch. But whatever it was, they were so proud of it. You can almost see them puffed up. So when you read that section in Matthew 6, you'll see God does not like that. But what God does say in the model prayer is you should praise God and say, hallowed is his name. In other words, you put God up here, and then you ask for forgiveness. You put yourself down here. In other words, you praise God, you put God up here, and in your prayer, you say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. In other words, you put God up, and you put yourself down. Every day when you pray, you put God up, and you put yourself down. And I mean not down in the sense that you're hating yourself. I mean you're just being realistic. God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me, because that's what I am. I'm a sinner. And then if we forgive people, if we ask God to forgive us, it's easier for us to forgive others. Notice in Matthew 7, right after this section, probably the same presentation, Christ also said, do not judge others. In Matthew 7, do not condemn others. It's easier to not be condemning when you realize that you are a sinner as well. And I'm going to tell you the story of Nebuchadnezzar. It's in Daniel 4. You can read it. But Nebuchadnezzar was given worldwide success by God. Because Daniel actually tells him, you have been given this empire to fulfill certain things that God wanted done, including the punishment of Judah. And he gets this dream about the big tree that's cut down. And Daniel explains to him, and maybe some of the other wise men saw it, the meaning of it, but they're afraid to tell the great emperor what was true. He probably said, Daniel, tell me whatever it is. I don't care if it's good or bad. And Daniel let him have it. He said, look, you became vain and proud because of the blessings God has given you. And if you don't become humble and repent, God is going to take your kingdom away from you for 7 years. And, of course, he didn't. And one day he was walking on the probably near the gates of Babylon, near the walls. Babylon was such a great city that a chariot could turn around on the top of the wall. That's how wide and thick and high the walls were, impregnable. And they had great hanging gardens. I'm not even sure what that looked like, but it was at one time considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. So it was a fabulous city, the kingdom of gold. He was looking at all that, and he proudly told his guests, Look at all the fabulous things that I've done. And right then, God struck him with some kind of insanity where he became animal-like. Like maybe God turned off his spirit in man. But whatever it was, he was groveling in the dirt like for 7 years. And the point I'm making is that, let's say if you've been blessed with, maybe you're handsome, or you're glamorous, or you've been successful, or you've got a lot of money, or whatever it is you got. Don't get the big head. Really, every talent you have, God gave to you in one way or another. Or he gave you the genetics and the background, and God should get the credit. Don't get the big head no matter what, because that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So remember that. Stay humble. Step number two, if you're following along the little sheet here. Step two, we'll read it in Matthew 5, verse 4. I'm in Peter. Let me get back to Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, verse 4, step two has to do with how we feel about sinfulness. Matthew 5 and verse 4 reads, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." We're comforted by the Holy Spirit. God wants us to mourn our sinfulness, to take sin seriously, to not feel good about our mistakes and weaknesses, and in prayer admit to God our weaknesses. And by the way, a lot of David's prayers, maybe the 51st Psalm is the most famous, but in many of the Psalms, David wrote about his own failings and weaknesses. Of course, he put them to music, but it was a great thing. Also, I'd say pray for America, because I think America has spiritual poverty. You know, maybe, and we need to mourn our spiritual poverty. We need to mourn America's spiritual poverty, or God may not bless America. We could be on a fast decline to bankruptcy and a Great Depression. I mean, I'm giving you what I see, and I think many of you see it too. If things keep going, 4 years, no budget, just spend like mad, and borrow 40 cents of every dollar, and it's increasing from China, and losing for the first time in American history our good credit rating. If that doesn't scare you, then you're not listening. And I know the media doesn't tell the people the truth, so they don't know how bad things are. But pray for America's spiritual poverty. I actually saw a political party where about, at least my estimation, it's hard to tell, but about 60% of them were booing God. A major party in American power structure was 60% of them were booing God. Now, if that doesn't scare you about spiritual poverty, nothing will. We all need, and that includes all of us, have to mourn our own spiritual poverty and push to do better. And I think if enough Americans, at least for whatever extent they understand the Bible, push and mourn against our spiritual poverty, God could hear and bless America. And it'll probably be decided in the next 6 months or less. Now, what's the opposite of mourning spiritual poverty? It's apathy. You know, who cares? Don't you get a feeling that a lot of Americans, if you talk about any of these moral issues or anything, abortion or anything, who cares? All they care about is prosperity. Nothing else really matters. Who cares? They're apathetic. And that's not a good thing. Even they're apathetic to other people's suffering. It's just, what's in it for me? Who cares about anybody else? What's in it for me? And I sense that a lot, too. Apathy is bad spiritually, and it's bad individually spiritually, and it's bad for America spiritually, and in the world, too. Apathy toward God and God's righteousness. You know, no one really cares about Jesus or morality. There's a big chunk of the population, I would say, that's true of them. And someone was just telling me that the nun, N-O-N-E, people who don't think God has any effect on us or they're not concerned, is a big chunk of our population. One survey implied it was the majority. I hope that's not true. I hope that's not true. I want to tell you a story, and this story is called Louisiana Bar Story. And obviously it's corny, but it kind of makes a point. Louisiana bar story. My wife was smiling like, don't shock them too much. The Louisiana bar story. Recently, a routine patrol policeman parked outside a Lafayette, Louisiana bar that he kind of was suspicious of. After the last call, the officer noticed a man leaving the bar so intoxicated he could barely walk. He was staggering all over the place. He stumbled around the street for a few minutes while the officer quietly observed. After what seemed an eternity of trying his keys on five other cars, he finally found his own car, and he opened the door, and he fell on across the front seat, just fell on the front seat and laid there. He was there for a few minutes as a number of other patrons left the bar and drove off. Finally, the man finally put his keys in the ignition, closed the door, and started the car. He switched on the wipers, even though it was a completely dry night. Flicked the blinkers and the horn, even though there was no reason to do it. Finally, he switched on the lights. He moved the vehicle slowly forward a few inches. Then he reversed. Then he remained still for a few more minutes. And then he finally pulled out of the bar parking lot. The police officer, having patiently waited all this time, now started up his patrol car, put on the flashlights, whoop, 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 you know. Promptly pulled the man over, carried out his breathalyzer. To his amazement, the breathalyzer indicated no evidence of consumed alcohol. The officer said, something's wrong with my breathalyzer. I'm going to take you down to the station and check this out with another officer. Mine must not be working because I know you're drunk. And the man said, I doubt that I'm drunk, and I don't think your breathalyzer is broken. Police officer said, what do you mean? He said, tonight, I'm what's called the designated decoy. The designated decoy. Well, I put that in there to make another point. You can fool the police officer, but you can't fool God. You know, God knows if you're mourning spiritual poverty. God knows if you're truly humble. I mean, you can fool policemen, although sometimes I don't fool them when I should, but you can fool policemen, but you can't fool God. So we need to seek, tell God we're sorry, try for repentance, you know, realize that spiritual poverty is on us individually and on America nationally. As I said, some people were actually booing God. Step number three, and I saw it with my own eyes. And, you know, I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it. Step number three, become meek. Now, this word does not mean weak. Actually, it just doesn't mean meek in the way we think of it. Some of the commentaries, when you go through the Greek and compare it, it really means kind of quiet, strength under control. And that may be the best way to look at it. And some of the war horses that they used in those ancient days, they could use that same word for. They're very powerful horses, but the men who handled them with the reins, they were under control. You want to be a person who's under control. You're meek, but it's control power. It's strength under control. And let's read 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So I have another translation at home to translate that translates the word gentle. And I know you could get into the Greek and debate. It's probably a little bit of both. But gentle, you could be a gentle giant. You could be a powerful, like this one man was riding, he had a Malamute up in northern Canada, dog who does the sleighs. Well, when around people, he's very meek and they can feed him out of their hand, and he's a nice. But apparently, a Malamute is a very powerful dog. They can crunch small animals in his mouth and pull those sleds over a great distance, you know, on tough. In other words, they're really a powerful dog, but they're trained to be gentle around people. And I think that's really what this is saying, gentle or power under control. If you were to look at Exodus 32:19-20, God said that Moses was the meekest humblest man in the world. But Moses was a powerful leader. I mean, there's no way you can read all of that. The Israelites could get away with a lot when Moses' brother was there, Aaron. But they couldn't get away with things when Moses was there. Moses was a powerful leader, sort of like a war horse or one of those Malamute dogs. But he was under control. He was gentle, under control. What's the opposite of being gentle or meek? It's a hothead, the guy who wears his feelings on his shoulder. He is ready to fight at the, you know, the first insult. You said what? You know the type. Or they're ready to say something evil the moment some little thing happens. And you know what they call people that are hothead? People that get into trouble. Because if you do that, there have been people who ended up in jail because they were a hothead and got in a fight, and you know, and the policeman said it was assault, you know, or maybe they both were in trouble. But, you know, I mean, bad things can happen if you're a hothead. You can mess up your whole life. I know a man that lost probably the last good job he had because he was a hothead, got in a fight with one of his employees, I mean, a physical fight. All I'm saying is that's not what God wants. He wants people that are under control, gentle, and meek and gentle in that sense, not ready to rumble at the slightest provocation. Just say, hey, you offended me. I can handle it. It's more your attitude problem than it is mine. Don't let your anger boil up no matter what they say. Now, you might not want to deal with them because they're bad news, but don't lose your temper and blow your stack at the slightest provocation. Step number four, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, you might ask yourself, what does that mean, thirsting for righteousness? I like to think of it like this. They say in Maslow's hierarchy, your greatest motivation is to take care of your basic needs. So if you don't have enough food, well, I guess air is the biggest one. Like he talked about people that were locked in a prison ship where they put the top down, they didn't have enough air, and those guys were just scrambling to get out of there. But once you get away, it's air, food, and water. If you don't have enough of those, that's all you think about. You're really hungry for them. But we should be hungry for the love of God. Hungry for the laws of God, hungry for the ways of God, hungry for the righteousness of God, hungry for understanding God's laws and the meaning and the principle behind them. When you're hungry for Jesus, that's a sign of spiritual growth. That's really what it's saying. When we're hungry to be more Christ-like, that's a sign of spiritual growth. And the opposite of that is they say when a person is dying, and at least we saw this with Natalie Zahn, one of the first things that will go is your sense of appetite. And often you don't have the thirst and you don't want to eat like you used to eat. It's like your body's something is shutting down. And your body knows it's dying and it just shuts down the nutrients that would keep you going. And I would think if a person is spiritually dying and they become lukewarm, they don't want righteousness. They don't want God's teachings any further. They're losing their appetite for the truth. You remember that scripture in Isaiah? It says they become dull of hearing. We talked about that at the Feast of Tabernacles, those who were there. They become dull of hearing. It's an attitude of like, I don't want to hear all that stuff anymore. I've been hearing that for years. I'm tired of hearing it. I'm dull of hearing it. Their appetite for the truth, their appetite for righteousness is dying. And that's a symbol that they're not spiritually growing. I mean, that's the opposite. That's not what we want. If you think you're there, ask God to help you repent and get you revved up so that you have an appetite for the truth. You have an appetite for God's ways. Because when you have an appetite for God's truth and God's righteousness, that is a sign that new growth, new spiritual growth. Because we think there's some kind of spiritual, I guess you want to use the term character, we assume the spirit of man is up here spiritually like a seed in our with the lobe of our brain where our conscious brain is. And that seed is growing. And someday when God takes away the human nature, which is the bad part, and he takes away your human desires and the bad part of human nature, what will be left is your memories and that seed of spiritual growth and character that's up here, and God will put that seed in a great spiritual body. Well, we want that seed to grow. So when you're hungry for righteousness, that's a sign the seed is growing inside of you. And that's what Christ wants. Step number 5, be merciful to others and to yourself. So Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I guess what we would say here is, if we learn to be merciful and forgiving of other people, if we do, then we are more Christ-like. Then we're more Christ-like when we learn to be merciful to other people. You know, one of the criticisms that Christ had of the Pharisees, and there are also several parables, I'll just give you the scriptures and you can look them up later. But one of Christ's criticisms of the Pharisees, they were hard on the people, the way they ran the Sabbath and all the Sabbath rules, and apparently many other things, the way they did the retirement system money. They let people, the Corban, they let people be hard on their older relatives so they, who controlled the temple money, would have more money, you know, for their benefit. But they were hard on the people. And they got the greatest criticism of Christ. You'll see it throughout the book of Matthew and the other Gospels as well. They were not merciful, forgiving. You know, Christ said that his yoke was light. And I think what he's saying is, compared to the way the Pharisees are ruling over you all, my yoke is light. A lot of people believe that God's laws and that God is hard and mean and unmerciful, and the God of the Old Testament is mean and evil. Admittedly, some things in the Old Testament take some understanding, that God will resurrect those people that he put to death, and they'll be in a controlled atmosphere where they can learn righteousness and not get more messed up in their thinking. And it's hard for people to realize that, but God does control life and death. And so, but still, people misunderstand God. But the truth is, Christ and God are merciful, and they want us to be that way. Some of the scriptures to look at are Luke 23:34, Acts 7:60. Like, you know, Stephen said, when they were killing him, he was merciful to the ones that were throwing big stones, hitting him in the head, trying to kill him. Stephen looked up to heaven and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Christ said when the mob was around him, which would include the Pharisees as well, Christ said of them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because God allowed it to happen, so he wanted Christ to be sacrificed. And Christ even warned the Pharisees on more than one occasion about committing the unpardonable sin, blasphemy, because he was concerned for them. In other words, he said to them, well, God has allowed you to not believe in me, because God allowed that to happen, or the devil to deceive them. But he said, you don't want to be openly fighting God. If you see God is doing something. And so Christ was merciful and forgiving to them. Matthew 18:21-35. There's some long parables there about being unmerciful. You know, and there's just a lot of parables. There's a parable about the father whose son, you know, took all of his money and wasted it and came back. You know, there's part of that parable that you don't really think about. The father, you know, said, put a ring on his finger, make him part of the family and welcomed him back. But the older brother was unforgiving and unmerciful. I mean, it's like a little message on the end that you don't think about. But that's not what God wants. If somebody has a falling away, God says to bring them back in a spirit of meekness, knowing that you could fall away too. And sometimes we don't always do that. But that's what God wants. Since God forgives us, and we're supposed to ask each time in the model prayer, forgive me for my sins, and, you know, and then ask God to help us forgive other people as well. Because God says that if you don't forgive other people, God isn't going to hear your prayer. So he wants us to be forgiving. Even if they deserve it, don't worry about them getting their due just desserts. God will take care of that one way or the other one. Don't worry about it. It'll happen whenever God wants it to, and they'll eventually have to repent later. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that godly love does not keep score. In other words, it doesn't remember every slight. You know, some people say, I'm keeping score of everybody that's ever offended me, and I'll get back at them someday. Oh, some way. You know, you don't keep score. Five times he's offended me with what he said. Oh, wait till I get a chance to undermine him. Oh, let's go. You know, you don't keep score. You just try to let it roll off your back. So the opposite of a merciful person would be a petty, vengeful person. Nobody really wants to be a petty, vengeful person, but there are a lot of people like that, petty and vengeful. We do not want to become that. Step number six, Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. Someone who's pure in heart has a singleness of heart. They don't have hidden motives. They're without hypocrisy. They're not devious. They're focused on God. Their motives are pure, clear. You know, you can see them clearly. A compromised Christian is someone who is compromised and not pure. Their goals are kind of mixed. You don't want to be a compromised Christian. You want to be a Christian who's focused and clear, that you're not devious, you're straightforward. And just think about being devious, and I guess there are a lot of ways you can look at being devious and not straightforward, and there's no clarity. Can people really tell what you're up to? And some people, you know, they're probably double-talking, and who knows if they've got secret motives, and there's just no clarity there. You just don't know what they're up to. God wants you to have a pure heart that's single, that's focused on God. And obviously, those are going to be people that are going to be in God's kingdom. now, the seventh step, the last step, Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, I think we mentioned this at the feast, too. And I think I mentioned, I said, well, let's... We talked about Leo, middle initial D, sin. Remember that? And we said Leo, D, sin. It's not an organizational thing like some people mistakenly try to make it. It's an individual thing. But I did say the local church can help or hurt. But it's still your responsibility to do the right thing, even if your local church does not help. But what we should do is come together and encourage each other. Lift each other up. Even people who have bad personalities. So, God doesn't call all the most wonderful, attractive, people with the greatest art of conversation. We are what we are. And whoever comes, whatever their problems are, you should try to be, encourage them, lift them up, and encourage them to fight evil, to try to be good, and try to help people get along with each other. What's the devil's goal? The devil says, I want you and him to fight each other. The devil loves it. All the violence going on in parts of the world right now, the devil is saying, yes, yes, kill them, blow each other up, kill babies and children. Well, you know what I mean. He's relishing it. He's probably pumping the world up for a big fight. Let's go to Proverbs 6. And there are many important scriptures in the Bible, but this is maybe one that's important in ways that we probably need to be sure we see. Proverbs 6. I know we're down to the last one, but I want to emphasize this one. Proverbs 6. And you could probably preach a sermon on every one of them, but Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. Proverbs 6, 16. So in Proverbs 6, 16, it's written, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, if something is an abomination to God, that means it's something you don't want to be anywhere near. Just like the abomination of desolation. In other words, when they slaughtered that pig in the temple and they put that statue of Zeus in God's temple, that we talked about, Antiochus Epiphany. Actually, it means the great, but it really wasn't. But anyway, the temple became an abomination to God. He turned his back on it, at least until the Jews cleaned it up, and which is a great story. But certain things are an abomination to God. He hates them. I want you to listen to the things that God hates, and none of us want to be any of these things that God hates. verse 70, a proud look. Obviously, we don't want to go around looking proud and better than other people. A lying tongue. By the way, one way you can start trouble is lie. I'll lie about exactly what he meant by what he said, and I'll go to this person. Then I'll lie about their response to what he said. Then I'll go to that person. I'll lie till I get them to hate each other. And I've even seen people go back and forth, and maybe they were jealous of someone else, so they kept putting down that other person in the eyes of a certain person because they were jealous and envious of them. I've actually seen that. I'm sure many of us have seen that. And you, there are all kinds of clever lies and clever liars. lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. You know, they like hurting people. And there are some people that like hurting people. And you can hurt people physically or through lies. If you get somebody else to beat him up, and I've seen, when I was a teenager, certain boys would like to get certain of the bigger boys to fight each other. And that's kind of a way of shedding blood, if you know what I mean. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that are swift and running to mischief. Oh, they love all kinds of trouble. And here's the one that we want to get. A false witness that speaks lies. And he that, verse 19, sows discord among brethren. I want to emphasize that word. Sows discord among brethren. So what things does God hate? What things are abomination? People that sow discord. In other words, I want the church to fight over this issue. Fight, fight, split, divide, hate each other. We're walking off. Actually, I've heard of churches fighting and splitting over minor things. I don't particularly like this guy. Well, I mean, it's not about personalities, is it? It's really about Christ. I don't like him. I actually heard of a church that got in a fight over carpet color. But you know that really wasn't a fight. It really was who was in charge. That's behind the fight. That's really what it was. A great church got in a fight over whether they're going to have 3D or 2D idols. I'm not making this up because you think he's making that up. No, I'm not. there are all kinds of fights historically over all kinds of issues that really weren't necessary. And so the last thing you want to do is cause division in God's church. Paul wrote Timothy. I won't go into the topic because I don't want to get off on that topic. And there are several scriptures we get into. But Paul told Timothy to reject the person that causes division in the church. That is, don't listen to that guy. You know, mark him, note him. He's to be put off to the side. You can't trust him. Someone who causes division in the church. Someone comes to you and they're causing division in the church. Be suspicious of them. Don't let them suck you into their orbit. I want to see you and him fight. You can do that organizationally. You can do that with doctrine. Like one guy said, he says, wait a minute. This particular Passover doctrine, this is from some problems in Australia. I'll tell you what our Australian guy, Eric Coordinator, said. He said, it doesn't really change anything we do. He said, well, if that's the case, why is there a 500-page book making a big issue of it if it's not that big a deal? I had no answer for that. But obviously they're making a big deal out of it because they're wanting to divide people, if you follow my logic there. And God says it's an abomination. I want to read that last verse again, verse 19. False witness that speaks lies, because usually twisting the truth is part of it. And he that sows discord among the brethren. So we can see what God wants. God wants peacemakers, somebody that can help maybe somebody who dislikes somebody else find a way to get along with them. Well, you know, maybe they're not perfect, but try to get along with them as best you can, as opposed to someone who wants you and him to fight. So what I'm saying in this message today is use the feast as a booster. And now that we've got that booster shot, let's go back to the core of Jesus' message to use that booster shot to help us move more and more to become like Jesus the Messiah.